But that's not going to happen. So just get comfortable. Happy Mother's Day. And take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I haven't said this before, but this is a great time to let you know this. But many scholars believe that the entire book of Hebrews was actually one sermon. Can you believe that? A sermon 13 chapters long. That's what they believe. And a sermon is generally divided into points. So some of you here were raised Baptist. How many points does a good... I don't have to finish the sentence. Yes, someone already said three. Yeah, generally 3 points. In fact, there's a historical reason for that. There's actually a famous teacher of preachers named John Broadus. I won't go into this, but he actually believed that the human mind did best working around 3 points. Regardless of that, the book of Hebrews is divided into three really clear sections. The first idea that he's trying to communicate, you should know by now in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, is that Jesus is better. Better than the angels, better than the prophets. Then as we get into chapter 3, he's better than Moses. And that goes on into chapter 4, sprinkled in are some warnings here and there. And then he goes to his next major point. It's in chapter 4 in verse 14. Look at it there. This is right around the verse that Angie referenced a minute ago, chapter 4 in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest. Now that's really the point. Jesus is a high priest, but he's a great high priest. In other words, he's like a high priest, but he's different in that he's better than one. And that simple point takes him all the way to the end of chapter 10. So if you go all the way to the end of chapter 10, that's his second point, is that Jesus is this great high priest. And then if you look at chapter 10, look in verse 19. Chapter 10 and verse 19. He begins now his third point that he wants to press. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, there's a long sentence there. Look at verse 22, chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So his last point is hold on to God and endure. And that takes him all the way through the end of chapter 12. Then chapter 13, are some closing thoughts. So between point one and point two, there's a hinge. The hinge turns back into chapter four. So if you go back into chapter four and verse 14, this is this hinge. Verses 14, 15, and 16 are this hinge that explain how they're moving away from Jesus as just being better to now into this next point, more specifically being better as a great high priest. So again, it's a comparison of Jesus to the high priest, but not just Jesus as the high priest, but better, a better high priest. So that brings us to where we are this morning, chapter 5 and verse 1. And in the first few verses, in the first four verses, he explains what a high priest does. Then in verses 5 through 10, he just compares, lay the two right beside to show how Jesus is better. So let's jump into it. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Father, in Jesus' name, it is only you that can take something that seems distant, removed, odd, marginal, and show its critical importance to us. Father, we love you, and we ask that that would be the case this morning. You would teach us how deeply and greatly Jesus is our high priest, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Tells us three things about the priest. The first one is found there in verse 1. Let's read it again together. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Every priest that functioned in the Old Testament had a purpose. And this is his first point. A priest mediates. He goes between. There are some things in life that you have to do, but you can't really do them by yourself. You could sell a home by yourself, but it's a little bit easier if you have a mediator who is talking to somebody else's mediator, your agent that's talking to their agent, to resolve this together. If you were convicted of a crime, as I have been, the crime of speeding, I found this out right after I moved to Texas when I was a seminary student, that I could pick up the phone, I could call an attorney. I honestly don't know what happened beyond that point other than I sent him a check, I signed something, and then it just magically went away. So I could not do that by myself. I had to do it, but someone else had to accomplish it before me. But really, those illustrations are weak because the crime that we've committed is huge. We've offended God. In the Old Testament, they had offended God. So they had to do something. They had to get back in relationship with God, but only a priest could accomplish this, you see, and this was his function. He would accomplish this by bringing sacrifices. Now, let me be brief, but I want to be grotesque and precise. This is grotesque, but this is what it is. The priest would kill the sacrifice. I don't mean kill by take it somewhere, use some anesthetic, and after it fall asleep or something, he would euthanize. No, he would kill it. He would take a knife and he would kill the animal. It was bloody, it was grotesque, it was vile. You say, why did God require that in his sacrifices? Because that's how God feels about sin. Our sins demand that we be put to death. We violated God. And so God was so gracious that instead of killing the Israelites, he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow my anger that I feel toward you to be deviated and placed on this animal. And as the knife goes into its throat and as the blood spills down your arm, you're going to get a visual picture of how I feel about sin. So that was the priest's responsibility. He was to mediate, to go on behalf of men, it says there, and yet before God, and bringing the two parties together by being the means of the sacrifice. The priest was supposed to mediate. But the priest did this in a special way because he understood the sins of the people. So the priest mediates, but secondly, the priest understands. Now look at what it says in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Now, this phrase there, deal gently, is a very interesting phrase. It can mean two things. It can mean to clothe in. So the truth of the matter is that this priest didn't do this in a way that was kind of cold and apathetic. He related to their sins because he was clothed in sinfulness himself. But it also meant something else. This idea of dealing gently means that he was able to navigate carefully between two opinions, two feelings. If you were to bring your sacrifice to the priest, there are a couple of things you didn't want to hear. First of all, you didn't want to hear, sacrifice? Oh, don't worry about it. We're not one of these churches that's real uptight about this, you know. We just accept it. Don't worry about bringing your sacrifice. You're like, no, I'm sinful. Please take my sacrifice. Deal seriously with my sin. That's what you wanted to hear. But on the other hand, if you brought your sacrifice to the priest, the other thing you didn't want to hear is, you did what? Oh my, I can't believe, that's the first I've, and how many times did you do this? My goodness, we'll go outside the camp, wait for a year, and we may let you back in. No, you didn't want that. You didn't want someone who was too harsh, but at the same time, you didn't want somebody too lenient because this was absolutely serious. And so the priest understood this. He could navigate between those two things because he was sinful himself. In fact, look at verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 6, it tells us that on the Day of Atonement, before the priest went into that inner place to offer sacrifices, he had to bring a sacrifice for himself because he himself was sinful. So the priest mediates. The priest is one who understands, but thirdly, the priest is one who is appointed to this office. Look at what it says there in verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only we as called by God, just as Aaron was. So in other words, the priest who, according to Exodus, wore beautiful garments, and because he was specifically appointed by God and had this high honor, this was not something that he kind of jockeyed to get in this position. He didn't do it himself. Rather, it was one who actually God had set aside and appointed. So the priest mediated between man and between God. The priest brought these sacrifices in a way that was sympathetic to people's position. But thirdly, a priest was led by God in an honorable way to that honor. Now, the reason why he's telling us all this is not just to give us some facts, some detailed information. He's doing this because, listen carefully, we cannot understand Jesus unless we understand this Old Testament priest. You say, well, I know Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that enough? Now listen carefully. No. It's not. If that were enough, why didn't God just write that? It'd be a shorter Bible, wasn't it? We could all have our Bibles memorized. Now listen carefully. Simpleness as a life quality is a virtue, but simple-mindedness is a vice. It's not enough to know Jesus loves us. If that's the case, why would he tell us this? There are some rich, intricate things about Jesus that we can't even know unless we understand this backdrop of the Old Testament. We can't know it. I haven't said this before, so let me say it now. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. I did yesterday the perfunctory shopping for Mother's Day cards where all the men just stare. I don't know what we're staring at. We just stare. And none of the cards seem to say it right? So I generally opt for the ones that are as blank as I can find, and I fill in my own sentiments inside of there. They're always trying to compare mom to something, right? Mom is like a rose. Mom is like the sunset. You know, mom is like a garden of flowers or something like this. But what this passage is going to teach us is that every metaphor breaks down eventually, right? When we say mom is like a rose, we don't mean mom, you're really pretty until we try to get close to you, then you cut us. That's not what we mean. Or, you know, mom, you're like a sunset. You look beautiful for 5 minutes every day. Or, mom, you're like a flower garden. You're really high maintenance and then you die. You know, this is not what we mean by this. So, when you press a metaphor and you press an analogy, eventually it breaks down, right? And this is where he's going with this. Look at the end of verse 4. It's very interesting. But only when called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ. So remove the little number 5 in there that looks like a verse. Let me just read that again. It's one sentence. Just as Aaron was, so also Christ. It's a comparison. But watch carefully. What we're going to learn is this is a comparison, but it's also a contrast. A comparison shows us how things are similar. A contrast shows us how things are different. So Christ is like a priest, but he is so very much different than a human priest. He gives us the exact same list, but he does so in reverse order. So a priest was honored, but here's what he's going to tell us about Christ. Christ was enthroned. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also said in another place, you are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now what does that mean? Well, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You can see maybe the typeface is different in your Bible. That's a quote that we've read before. It's been Psalm chapter 2. The second quote is from Psalm chapter 110, and these are critically, critically important. So I want us just to stop right here, and we're going to do a really quick Bible study. So get your Bibles ready, get your fingers nimble. We're going to turn to 3 or 4 passages. The first one is Psalms 2. Look at Psalm chapter 2 very, very quickly. We're going to look at 4 different scriptures that are going to help us understand what he means there when he says that as a priest was honored, so Christ was honored. Appointed. What does that mean? Well, look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is a story about all the nations mounting themselves up against God. But God's not worried about it. The reason why God's not worried about it in Psalm 2 in verse 3, when he says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Here's God's response, Psalm 2, 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." And by the way, this is a prophecy. Its fulfillment is in Revelation 19. This will actually happen. The reason why God is not worried when sometime in the future all the nations mount themselves up against him, here's the reason he's not worried. Verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." All the world could come against God, intellectually, physically, spiritually, the entertainment world. He could care less in a sense. Why? Because he's established his king to defend him. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Does that sound familiar? Yeah, this is the passage he's quoting in Hebrews. He's quoting Psalm 2:7. So he's saying God has established Jesus as king. God has established Jesus as king. "Today I have begotten you." He says, what do you mean he's begotten? Hasn't Jesus always been the Son of God? What does he mean he's begotten? Well, it just means at a certain point, Jesus was no longer the Jesus that was walking around on earth. He was established as king, a different office, if you will. Now look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 36. Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 36. So if Jesus is established as king in a way that is so profound that he can take on all the nations, we might ask this question, when did this happen? "Today I have begotten you." What is that referring to? When? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, this is the end of Peter's sermon. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Now hold on right there. Christ is the Greek word Christos. It's tied to the Old Testament word Messiah. Psalm chapter 2 is a prophecy about the Messiah. So what Peter is telling them that according to the next verse, verse 37, is going to rip their heart out is this Jesus that you just thought was a carpenter's son, kind of the whipping boy of your religious angst. He was actually the Messiah. God has made him, Jesus, his human name, Lord. He is the king. He is the Messiah. That's what he's telling them. Watch this, the end of verse 36. "Made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So, after the crucifixion of Christ, Christ's office now changed, in a sense, to a new office, that of king. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to tie all this in together. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, now look at verse 20. Paul has begun with the blessing God in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1 of all the reasons why we're blessed. And again, he's getting to the kind of the capstone of what he wants to say here. And he says in Ephesians 1, 20, "That he worked in Christ," these blessings, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead," watch this, "and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So either write in your margin or in your notes or somewhere, just think enthronement. Christ was crucified as a man. He was raised from the dead as a man, but after that, his crucifixion and resurrection, he was seated with God in heaven. Priest was honored, but not Christ. Christ was enthroned. He was made the king. Now, you're in Ephesians. There's one more element that we have to see. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, there's still one more element. We know that Christ was seated on the throne. We know it was after his crucifixion and resurrection. But look at Ephesians 4:10. "He who descended," Christ came down to earth, "is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things." What are the all things? That's him becoming the Messiah. So this is very appropriate that we're reading this passage right after Easter. as Christians, we oftentimes get so fixated on Jesus as kind of this whipped Messiah there on the cross and resurrected after the grave. But you got to admit, the resurrection, you know, plays that we do, he still doesn't look that great. He's still got the scraggly beard and the nappy hair and the robe and all these type of things. But there was crucifixion, there was resurrection, now he's on his throne. What it takes place there that we don't often talk about is ascension. The ascension was not just his mode to get from earth to heaven. It was a metaphor for who he is. Jesus Christ is not walking the streets teaching right now. Jesus Christ is not dying on the cross. Jesus Christ is not wandering around. That's who he was. He'll never be that again. Who he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he got there by means of ascension. You see how unique this is? The priest was honored, but not Christ. Christ was risen from the dead and taken from God to be seated right at his right hand. But the writer of the Hebrews does something really interesting. You are my son, today I've begotten you. But then he ties that in with Psalm 110, which says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and stay with me because this is critically important. Romans 8, one more verse, and then we'll go back to Hebrews. Listen, when he talks about Psalm 2, you're the Messiah, you're on the throne, and then Psalm 110, you're a priest. This is the first place in Hebrews where he weds those two ideas together. In other words, they're causal. Christ is our king, therefore he can be our priest. A king sits on a throne in judgment, but a priest finds a way for judgment to be eased by bringing two parties together. And Jesus is both of those. It's nowhere said more concisely than in Romans 8 and verse 34. Look at it. Who is to condemn? There's an understood you in there. Who is there to condemn you? Well, I'll just speak for myself. There's an extremely long line. My family can condemn me. My wife can condemn me. My children can condemn me. My friends can condemn me. There's a lot of people. The only people that condemn me are the people who know me. Everybody who knows me can find fault with me. They can condemn me in some way. Probably worst of all, my own mind can turn around and condemn me, can't it? Worst condemnation I receive is when I look in the mirror because I know my faults more intimately than anyone else. Lots of people can condemn me. Everybody can condemn me. Lots of condemnation to go around. Who is it to condemn? But watch this. Christ Jesus. Remember Christ, that means he's the king. You have all the world condemning you, but Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, and here it is, enthroned, who is at the right hand of God. So there he is as king, but watch this. Who indeed is interceding for us? Christ is king, but Christ is priest. Christ will judge, but he will also release. He is a king, therefore he is forever established on a throne, but he's so much better than a priest in that while he is serving in his ability to judge simultaneously, he pardons us because he has the ability to intercede for us. I can be condemned because I'm worthy of condemnation, but even now, as we are, am I standing here and you are sitting here, Jesus Christ is before the throne of God interceding on my behalf. And for me to lose what God has earned for me would mean to somehow Christ would topple on his throne, topple off his throne, and stop interceding for me. That will never happen because he ever lives to provide intercession for us. Isn't Jesus incredible? So the high priest was honored. Christ was enthroned. Now go back to Hebrews. It tells us the second thing about the priest. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. The priest was honored, Christ was enthroned. The priest understands, but Christ completely identifies. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, what is this telling us? When is it that Christ offered up prayers? Well, lots of times. In fact, the book of Luke records 7 times where Jesus prayed in specific moments. But he says here that he prayed with loud cries and tears for him who's able to save him from death. Makes us think of the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? Where Jesus got down on his knees and sweating and crying drops of blood, he said, "Father, not my will, but what? But your will be done. Your will be done." That's what he said. So there was this tension between two wills. There was a part of Christ's human will that did not want to obey the Father, and yet he yielded his will to the will of the Father. And it says something shocking there. It says, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And what does that mean, he learned obedience? Wasn't Christ always obedient? Of course he was always obedient. It simply means that he took obedience to a completely new level. Remember, we use the analogy that if there were no threshold for pain, if I were to never die but continue in pain, my pain would increase and increase and increase, but I'll never know that because that pain increases, my body just gives way. And the same way we're tempted and tempted and tempted, and we'll never know the threshold of temptation because eventually we give in and sin. But Christ never sinned. He lacked the ability to sin, and so his temptation just grew and grew and grew and grew. He understood obedience and temptation in a way that we never will. He understood it to a deep level, to a profound level. And what is it that Jesus prayed there in the garden? Well, it's interesting. It says he prayed to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. That just seems odd because Jesus wasn't saved from death. But listen very carefully. Jesus was not praying to avoid dying. No, that was a part of the plan all along. Jesus was not trying to avoid the cross. He was trying to be assured of the resurrection. What was sung a minute ago was just absolutely perfect. God did not deliver Jesus from the cross. God delivered Jesus through the cross. God didn't take him off the cross prematurely. He experienced the full weight of death. But after the full weight of death, God raised him from the dead. So if Jesus' prayer was, "I don't want to die," then God didn't hear that prayer. If the prayer was, "God, deliver me after I die, raised from the dead," God indeed heard that prayer as he did. Have you ever prayed for something and God didn't answer? Perhaps, like me, you were too spiritual to admit it. Maybe if you're a little more honest, maybe more childlike, you would say, prayers doesn't always work. Sometimes works. I pray, nothing happens. I don't know the mind of God, but I know this, that if your prayer is, "Oh God, please fix my husband. Oh God, deliver me from this woman. Please fix my wife. God, please get me out of my junior year in high school." God doesn't deliver us from those things. He delivers us through those things. You understand? His idea is to lead us through that, but then on the other side, bless us so much that we understand why we went through it and begin with. But listen very carefully. God does provide resurrection, but there is no resurrection without a cross. And if you've ever felt that way, there is no one who understands that more than Jesus does. Priests could understand, but Jesus completely identifies with us in our struggle for temptation because he has felt it in a deeper level than we could ever imagine. So the priest was honored, Christ was enthroned. Priests understood, but Christ completely identified. But here's the third contrast. Look at it in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So although the priest was honored, Christ was enthroned, the priest understood, Christ identified, the priest made a sacrifice. But Christ, he was the sacrifice. Look at verse 9. And being made perfect. This does not mean that the properties of who Christ were changed in any way. Christ didn't get better in that sense. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the perfection was the completion of salvation. In other words, bringing all of God's plan completely to completion, being able to accomplish the perfect plan, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the source of our eternal salvation. The source. Now think about how different Jesus was. Jesus was a priest. The priest killed the sacrifice, right? If Jesus was a priest and a priest killed the sacrifice, it means that Jesus was both the executioner and the executed. Jesus is so incredible. The priest would mediate salvation. Jesus was the source, the author, the pioneer of salvation. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus lives in the Holy of Holies. The priest would bring a sacrifice. Jesus brought himself. Praise Jesus. He is so much better than the Old Testament priest. He's enthroned. He understands us more than we know ourselves. And he gave the ultimate sacrifice. Praise Jesus. My wife, since we're honoring Mother's Day, graduated from school Friday with her doctorate degree. I'm really, really happy for her. She's been trying to keep it a secret until now. So my parents gave her a nice gift, a computer for graduation. That was great. You always get excited when you get a new computer, at least for the first 4 months. Then 24 months go by and it's obsolete and you get mad at it and have to replace it, right? That's the way these things go. And so I was supposed to go purchase the computer. So I went to the computer store and I'd already kind of figured out what I wanted. And in the midst of the conversation, this man started to get out his little sales pitch, but he didn't go very far with their maintenance warranty that they have on these computers, right? He said, you know, we also have a plan that allows you for 1 year. I said, I want it. He said, well, what it does is if any time I want it. So you're telling me, sign me up. The reason why I wanted this maintenance plan so bad is because I know two things about computers. Here they are. I know the screen, right? The screen. I know, I understand that. I can see it. It's right there. But the second thing I know is that's not the computer. The computer's this box that's attached somewhere else. There's the screen, there's the computer. Have you seen somebody get mad at their computer and they hit their monitor, they hit their screen? That's so stupid. You should hit the box. You see, That's where all the action is, the uploading, the downloading, the ripping, the burning, the whatever. That's all going on in the box. I know that about the computer. So you have the screen and you have the box. I'm not worried about this. This will outlast me. I'm worried about this, you see, down here. Because if I outlive this computer, I'm going to have to take it back in and get it repaired. I mean, the truth of the matter is, you could take two computers in front of me. One had video games on it, but one had all the most intimate secrets of the Defense Department. I couldn't tell the difference because I'm just looking at the screen, right? Everything about that instrument all lies in the invisible place that you can't see, you see. Just like you. Just like me. This is my it's my interface. It's all you get. That's all I get. It's not really who I am. Parts of me you'll never know and never see. They're embedded files inside of me, you see. Then you'll never have access to those. And some of us here this morning, we have some very, very corrupt files. There are some hidden documents that nobody else knows about. There are some mental sites that have been visited that we just hope with all of our hearts that those are embedded somewhere down there so deeply. The reason why Jesus being a high priest is such a big deal is because of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You understand this? That you can hide behind your interface a deep well of files and a history that nobody else can see. But Scripture makes it very clear, God sees all, therefore He knows all, and thirdly, He judges all. The data's already on His calendar. When the interface won't matter anymore, He's going to take back the hard drive and He's going to dismantle it. And He knows everything that's there. And what is private is going to be made public. What's hidden down here is going to be up here in front of the screen. Very clear about that. And if you have not made a prior arrangement, all the stuff that's on your hard drive will condemn you. It will damn you because of what's there. You say, well, how do I avoid that? Well, you've got to have a couple of things. You've got to have someone who is in a position who they are able to help you. Secondly, they have the ability to make the sacrifice to get it done. And thirdly, they have to be in a position to mediate between you, the offending party, and God, the offended party. And only Jesus can do that. Only He can do that. So the application of this passage is very simple. It's written for us so that we can praise Jesus. He's our King in heaven. He's our sacrifice that makes our record absolutely clean. And He is the one who understands us more deeply than we understand ourselves. He is our great, great, great High Priest. Father, we thank You for who Jesus is. Father, we thank You that as we sit here, He sits there. That as we wander in this life confused, He understands. Father, as we are condemned, there is no condemnation because Jesus is interceding for us. Father, we just stop this morning and praise Jesus. Praise Him. Praise Him. His heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. I wonder if there might be some here this morning who would say, the truth be known, I don't know that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I think I know, I'd like to know. But I'm not confident that if God were to come back right now and if I were to stand before Him and as He began to dismantle me there before it, He took off all the cosmetic and He went down into the very core of me and unraveled all that was there and just looked at it like it was all open on a table there right before Him, I think I would be condemned and not saved. If that's where we are, I want to assure you that in and of yourself and in and of myself, there is no hope. No hope. There is no hope. Our hope is only in Jesus Christ, who God looked at and poured out all of His wrath that He felt toward my sin and your sin so that we could avert the wrath of God. And if that's what you want, you come to Him this morning and you tell Him that. You may be here just visiting. Maybe it's here with mom or grandmother. But this morning, God is speaking to your heart and saying, you know, you have no idea what position that you're in. If that's where you are, every head's bowed and every eye's closed, would you just tell God that right now? If God is calling you to Himself, then the only answer is to repent of your sins, turn from it and follow Jesus and just say, God, I want to be forgiven. I want to give my life to You. I want forgiveness of sins. There are others here this morning that you've done that. You know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but the truth is that you've had a hard time glorifying Jesus for who He really is because there's just so much stuff, so much bitterness and anxiety and unforgiveness and whatever it is, avarice, vice, greed, lust, that's bottled up inside of there. You remember what Proverbs says, that he who hides his sin will find judgment, but he who confesses it will find mercy. And maybe before God, you want to say, God, I want to be clean before You and praise You, Jesus, that I have this relationship with You. If that's the case, dear Christian friend, you just do that right now. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have a word of prayer. when I pray, we'll stand, and Jeff is going to lead us in an invitation song. We're all going to be singing together. But if God is responding to you, there are going to be elders, and there's going to be men and women here down at the front. Whatever it is you need to come, you just step out and you just come. When the invitation is over, Jeff is going to close us out. And whatever way you need to respond, you just respond. Father, we love you. We ask in Jesus' name, Father, that you would give us grace as we respond to your Holy Spirit. And we pray because of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. If God is leading you to come, for whatever reason, you just step out. You just come.